When I was a kid, we used to live near the port of Southampton. Actually, we lived in the New Forest, but we could go to the Solent and look at Solent Water. And from time to time, some of the great ships of history would go up and down that water. The QE2 was a common sight when I was growing up. And there would be a lot of fuss when Canberra came in, or some of the other great ones you may have heard of, the names of which have escaped me. But imagine for a moment that one of those great ocean liners were to be all ready to set off. And they would have the Royal Marine Band on the side there and be playing away, and streamers, and they get the fire boats out and they spray water everywhere and the tugs. And as the tugs tow this thing out into the main channel, and as it starts to steam up and starts to power out past the Isle of Wight and into the English Channel, and all the pizzazz is left behind, imagine for a moment that the navigator turned to the captain. By the way, one of you will correct me after. I don't know how it works, but let's pretend. The guy, the helmsman, that would be, wouldn't it, Jeremy? The helmsman turns to the captain and says, "Where are we headed, captain?" And the captain, with this great big ship and thousands of people underneath him, says, "Oh, just go out there somewhere." Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? "I don't really know. Let's wait till we see. We're past the Isle of Wight, and I don't know. I'll toss a coin, decide whether I turn left or right, and away we go." Can you imagine that happening? That would be utterly ridiculous, wouldn't it? Who in their right mind would ever conceive of such a thing? And yet, millions of people all over the world basically do that, not with great ships, but with their lives, all the time. "Just out there somewhere," is what they say. And they really don't know which way to go. Last week, as we opened these last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, we saw together that the Lord was uncovering, as this book of Revelation just means uncovering, that he was uncovering again this bit of history. Only this isn't what's past, or this isn't what's present, this is the future. He's uncovering again what he's doing in history. And if you were with us last week, I asked you to note down somewhere on a bit of paper, or maybe in your phone, or maybe just in your head, how much you're looking forward to what's here. And if you remember, I said, well, if you wrote down 1, that's not very much. And on a scale of 1 to 10, 5 would be, yeah, a bit. And 10 would be, I just can't wait. It's fantastic. Well, I'm pleased to say that as we went through chapter 21 last week, a number of people said to me afterwards, not because it's me, but because of what's in the passage, as I've got to grips more with what God has ready for us, actually, as we gripped that passage, my priority went from number 5 maybe to number 9. I started to look forward to it more because of what's promised. And this morning, as we look further at what's promised in this next bit of Revelation in chapter 22, and that just that first section, well, I hope all of us will be moved just a bit further up that scale, maybe to 10, so that we're really looking forward all the more to what's here, because we're going to see as it's uncovered for us. We're going to see more of what it is Jesus has rescued us to take us to. Because that's what he did on the cross. He died so that we could look forward to here. You see, what's described here is pictured for us in a way that's designed for us to be able to grasp right through this book of Revelation. You'll remember, I've said time and again that a picture paints 1,000 words. Because the complexity and the detail and the enormity of what's described is way beyond our comprehension and would take far too long to explain. So pictures are painted so that we can kind of grasp them and start to appreciate them as the Holy Spirit applies them to our hearts and lives. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, that's your destination. What's opened out here in chapter 21 and 22 is not a guess. If you're a Christian today, you're looking at home. Just let that sink into your soul for a minute. You're looking at home. You're there in this great picture of this wonderful great city described as the New Jerusalem. This is the ultimate hope, the real goal, the ultimate destination. You're not like the QE2 setting off saying, "Oh, well, you know, just pick the destination." You know what your destination is. It's fixed. and it's glorious. What we need to do, if you're a Christian this morning, with this great truth, is take stock, measure our lives, clarify our hope, and recognize all the more that the best investment we can ever make of our time and our energy, our priorities and our resources lies here, because that's what's going to last forever. But can I say that if this morning you're not a Christian, then please listen carefully, because this is the reason that Jesus came to die on a cross, to take the punishment for your sin and mine, so that you and I don't live our lives like sheep without a shepherd, like ships without a destination. He died so that we can look forward to this glory, this relationship with God, this reality of hope that is described, setting course in life with this in mind rather than simply with nothing. And can I say, if you're not a Christian, you could share this hope if only you will turn and ask the Lord Jesus to rescue you. So let's see the very first thing that's described for us, because it's, the NIV, if you're using the NIV, you'll find that the translators have put a heading that just kind of underlines it. The first thing that John sees as he turns a bit further and uncovers more, as he goes into the city, as it were, is the river of life. Reread with me verses 1 and 2, can you? John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Now, I said last week that I really like countryside and really don't much like cities. Cities are places you visit, and that when you've finished your business there, you come home and you enjoy the greenery again. That's how I feel very much. But the challenge of the Bible, of course, is that it starts in Genesis chapter 1 with a garden, the wonderful Garden of Eden, and finishes with a city. Well, if that's the destination, we better get to grips with what this city is like. And actually, this city is unlike any that you've ever been to. This is even more wonderful and even more beautiful and even more amazing than any city we could ever have considered. And can I say, it is even more wonderful and even more beautiful and even more amazing than the Garden of Eden was. We speak of and we sing of Eden restored. We did in our first hymn this morning, but this is better. This city isn't like any other, for it seems to be a kind of garden city. Now, the word garden city might trigger something in your head. Before moving to Wiltshire, we lived not far from Welling Garden City, one of the early 20th century new towns. And if you know Welling Garden City, you'll know that it's nice enough. My wife's going like that. It's nice enough. It's a pleasant sort of a place. But it, frankly, once you get beyond the centre, it's just like every other city. It's kind of slightly grotty in parts, and a rather rough industrial town around the edges. But in the centre, if you stop on a sunny day, and it needs to be a sunny day, really, and you can get a clear idea of what Sir Ebenezer Howard, the original designer's ideas were. Right in the middle of this city, it's not all high-rise and dark. Right in the middle, there are broad avenues with trees and grass and flower beds, and houses butting on, and there is a sense of openness, and there's no sense of oppression, and no alleyways either. The inspiration that Ebenezer Howard had behind it was from a book about utopia, in other words, the perfect place. But can I assert that that book of utopia must originally have come from here? It must have done. Because here is the fulfillment of all hopes and dreams, you see. This place isn't anything like Welling Garden City or Letchworth Garden City or any other garden city that you and I know. This is so much better. This is a wonderful place. Look at it. Back in Eden, Adam and Eve and the original animals had everything they could possibly need or want. The Bible starts with that picture, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, of just a place where there is no killing or pain, of complete beauty all the time. No fear. They were never afraid. And until they sinned, there was no pain or tears. They could walk and apparently talk with the animals. When the snake spoke to Eve, she wasn't freaked. If a snake spoke to me, I think I'd probably run, I suppose. But apparently it was normal. And they enjoyed the normality of God's presence with them as a natural part of their existence. It was there that they had access to what they called the tree of life. And they were able simply to enjoy the activity and work that they had been given, that life had been made for. Well, we've seen last week from the previous chapter that the future hope of the Christian, this great city, this garden city that's described in chapter 21, with all those extraordinary descriptions and words and the walls and the gates and the foundations and the presence of God and so on, it's not an amorphous place. It's a real physical place, just as physical as the Garden of Eden was. People will be there with real bodies, with real activities. The nations will come and go. Yes, there apparently will be nations. How that works out, I don't know. But people, real people, we as Christians will be there, busy in the perfection of the new creation, no doubt finding more and more of all of God's glory, infinite as it is. And according to our passage here this morning in Revelation 22, it's all supplied by the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Turn back with me just for a moment, will you? Back into the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 47. The book of Revelation grabs pictures and images from right the way through the Bible. And as it grabs them, it kind of pulls them out and says, look, this is really what it's all about. And if you scan across Ezekiel chapter 37, you'll see there that Ezekiel, who's ministering to God's people who are in exile, says this. Page 618, if you're using one of the church Bibles, 618. He's describing being shown around the hope of God's people. And he says, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. He's seeing a vision, by the way. Coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east, and the water coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. If you can work out the geography of that, please explain it to me later. Verse 3. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was ankle deep. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Verse 6. He asked me, son of man, do you see this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, verse 7, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, the water flows towards the eastern region and goes out into the Arabah and enters the sea, where it empties into the sea, that's the Dead Sea. And the water there will become fresh. So it's no longer salty, it'll become fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live there wherever the water flows. And there'll be a large number of fish, and so on and so on and so it goes on. This idea of a water of life coming from the temple of God, in other words, coming from the presence of God, is embedded there in that book of that picture in Ezekiel, and it's meant to be a kind of enigmatic thing that makes everyone long for something like that to happen. Well, here in the future hope, the real creation, the new creation, it does happen, flowing from the temple, giving life and giving hope. Now, you and I may not appreciate the picture that's being presented, but you imagine living in the Middle East and the arid conditions there. And there is a clear knowledge of what it is to be thirsty and what it is to have that thirst quenched. But actually, the Bible takes that idea of being thirsty and having thirst quenched and doesn't just apply it in Ezekiel. It keeps on appearing through the Bible. Maybe in your Bible reading this week, and I hope you're having a regular quiet time, you'll come across it. Just underline it. So let me read to you from Psalm 1. Don't turn to it. Let me read something that some of you will know well. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. That's Psalm 1. Or Psalm 46, That great promise of God intervening in times of disaster. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Or Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord describes himself as a spring of living water that his people just ignore and they need to come back to. Or Jeremiah 17 picks up a similar theme. And there, we read at the beginning of our time this morning, is the Lord Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And she's all embarrassed and has got a dreadful history, marital and otherwise. And she comes to a well in the middle of the day, and which is a ridiculous time because the sun's high overhead and nobody wants anything to do with her. And as she draws water up, he intervenes and he says to her, everyone who drinks from that water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That theme of water keeps on coming up in the Bible, and it's applied here in Revelation. But please, just to get to the nub of it, will you turn with me to John chapter 7? Sorry, we are jumping around a little bit this morning. But I want you to get this, because it's really mega when you get it. Page 754. John chapter 7. And the question being asked in John chapter 7, whether quite who Jesus is. And verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now, can you see what's being described here? You need to use your imagination for a moment. What's being described here is that within each one of us is a thirst, not just I've got a dry mouth kind of thirst, but a thirst meaning a hunger, a desire, an appetite, a longing to be filled with that which doesn't wear out. And what's described is the Holy Spirit, the person of God, the third person of the Trinity, who comes and indwells the Christian, who gives them what they need, who changes their longings and their desires, who orientates us in the right direction, and will one day here in this picture of the new creation finally completely fulfill all of that is longed for. As the Apostle John looked at this scene in the glory of the new creation, in this great city that is described as the church, the gathered people of God, so he sees that the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and the Son, giving life. That is, the very presence of God gives life, supplies need, and he will always do so. It's a slightly difficult concept to grasp, but maybe it would be all the clearer if I described it in these terms. You see, when John looks at this river and he says there's this river of life coming out and watering the plants and all the rest of it, and I say that the river is symbolic for the person of the Holy Spirit, you kind of want to say, hang on a minute, I don't have to wait till there to receive the Holy Spirit. I understood, if you've been a Christian for a while, you should know this. I understood that as a Christian, I already have the person of the Holy Spirit of God living within me. Isn't that what being born again is all about? Isn't that what John 14 and 15 is all about? Isn't that actually what the day of Pentecost was all about, the coming of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling his people? Isn't that what the challenge of 1 Corinthians and of Galatians is all about, where Paul takes the Galatian Christians and he says to them, listen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, and self-control. Isn't that supposed to be a ready experience for me as a Christian? Why do I have to wait till then? And the answer is that you do, as a Christian, have him with you. It's never appropriate to say when you pray, Lord, I come into your presence, because as a Christian, you're always in the presence of God, always. But you see, that's the point. So Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is, notice this, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Right now, in your experience, if you're a Christian, you know that there are times when God, the Holy Spirit, works within you, orientating your thinking and your longings and your desires, challenging you, disciplining you at times, making this precious book come alive as you ask him to help you to have an appetite for his word. You know that the Holy Spirit is at work within you. You know that. But you also know what it is to be frustrated, to have that constant battle with sin going on, to have the disappointment of a longing of mood change. Actually, this picture of the new creation is not some, in that sense, great adventure into a new experience. No, it's actually much better than that. This picture of the new creation is a fulfillment. It's a development. It is the crowning culmination of your and my relationship with God. So if I can put it like this. If you go to a new culture, say suddenly you were to be uprooted from here and placed in the depths of Papua New Guinea or something, you would find it really difficult to find, most of us, William wouldn't because he's used to travelling around the world like that, but most of us would find it really difficult to find our way around. We'd feel suddenly the shock of being in a whole new culture and a whole new way of doing things. There aren't going to be any culture shocks here if you're a Christian. Actually, you're going to feel more at home, more like you belong, more like this is right and real and this is where your longing has always been than anywhere ever you have ever lived before. Because the Holy Spirit is fulfilling there all those desires that you have always had as a Christian. The tree of life that grows there, that we last saw in Eden, its leaves that heal all the hurt. You know, Christians are often warned of the dangers of thinking too much about these things. The technical term is over-realized eschatology. In other words, pretending that we've already got all the blessings of heaven all now, that all our hurts will be healed right now, that all our broken bones will come right now, that we'll be rich and all everything right now. Over-realized eschatology. It sounds technical, but it's a disaster, actually, for the church. Because people pretend that they're already living in glory and then get terribly disappointed when it doesn't work out and they say, well, it can't work then. That's a huge mistake and is wrong. But, you know, the corrective is not under-realized eschatology. The idea that we're just living the monotony now and we just have to have the longing for or that's all there and let's just be dour and pretend. No. Now, that's a mistake too. If you're a Christian, you have this river, if I can put it like that. He is with you and me. And what he's churning up inside you is a longing that will one day be fulfilled in this place. Really. He will continue with us, helping us, giving us life, guiding us, loving us, feeding us. But all the more so, the deposit will be completely cashed in, fulfilled. Your knowledge and experience of God and how and his love and presence and comfort now will be complete then. Now, let me say, isn't knowing that, isn't that a big incentive to know him better? To get your cultural, to get your culture orientated more and more so that you fit a bit better then? To take those desires and longings and that priority of God and that relationship with him. And, oh, there's times I don't feel like having a quiet time today. Isn't that a big incentive to say, you know, I'm going to orientate myself more and more so that that's even less of a culture shock and even more of a homecoming? Isn't that a big incentive? I hope it is. To love him and honor him and serve him and enjoy him But let me ask you this morning another question, because there will be some folk that haven't the foggiest idea what I'm talking about. Are you thirsty? Are you someone for whom actually that kind of real relationship with God that I've been describing would be one that you'd really like to have, but it's foreign to you? I don't mean are you thirsty for a drink. I've said already, help yourself. There's a jug at the back and some cups. Please, I won't be offended at all if you go and get some. But I mean, are you thirsty for help and hope and meaning and reality and forgiveness and real life? Well, you see, that thirst is fulfilled in Jesus. It's exactly what he said to that woman at the well. The water I give you will well up to you in eternal life. So why don't you come to him? If that's your thirst, why don't you come to him and say, God, forgive me a sinner. And he will. Because you see there, he will guarantee both to give you and guarantee you all that you need, both now and for the future. Real hope. Because there will be not just the river of life, verse 3, but the presence of God. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What went wrong back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden was that the first people, Adam and Eve, did the very thing that God had told them not to do. And though they could have anything in the garden they wanted, and it was a beautiful place, there was one tree, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, from which they were not allowed to eat. It was as simple as that. And Adam and Eve did the very thing, tempted by Satan, did the very thing he told them not to do. And in so doing, they rejected his rule and his authority. They took the fruit, they saw it was good, they ate it. They gave it to each other. Suddenly, the very thing that was the mark of his authority in their lives, they defied. And just as God promised, they died. First of all, spiritually in their relationship with him, and eventually physically, because they were under the curse. That is, they were under the consequences of their actions. And so has all humanity been ever since. We live constantly under the curse. Creation lives under the curse. It's falling to bits. There are earthquakes, famines, wars, and so on, because we live with the consequences of the curse. But here in this new creation, sin has been left outside, in fact, completely destroyed forever. And since this is a new creation, only the people whom Christ has bought back, redeemed, that is, any people who are Christians, people who he has paid the penalty for, bought with his own blood, only those people are there. Sin and its penalty has been dealt with, so the curse has gone. Verse 3, and with all that might inhibit or hinder the knowledge and presence of God. Remember I said in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, it was apparently normal for God to be, well, we're told in Genesis 3 that he was. It was normal for God to be walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That was regarded as a normal thing to do. Adam and Eve could enjoy the fruit of the Garden of Eden. They could commune with the animals. They could enjoy one another. And from time to time, apparently, God would wander through the garden and they'd run up and they'd show him something they'd discovered, or they'd have that kind of face-to-face, honest, open, normal, uninhibited relationship with him that was just glorious. And it was all lost. He communed with them, walked with them, talked with them. But since the fall and its consequences, they sinned and rebelled and rejected him. And the news all through the Bible is that no one can see his face. If you had to pick a Bible character who was the biggest character, who apparently had, in the Old Testament at least, the closest relationship with God, it would have to be Moses. Moses was at the top of the mountain when he received the Ten Commandments. Moses went into the tent somehow to commune with God, and when he came out, his face was shining so much he had to put a veil over it because people couldn't stand looking at it. But it was to Moses that God said in Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. There was always a barrier, always. But here in Revelation 22, in the new creation, all of that has gone.
that intimacy with God will suddenly be a new reality. So all of the fulfillment I was describing in the person of the Holy Spirit a moment ago will just build on. It will be fulfilled, it will be enlarged, it will get bigger and bigger. No longer will there be any curse. It's gone. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face. Imagine for a moment what it would mean to meet the Queen. Has anybody here ever met the Queen? Anyone? Have you? Dare I ask you, if you've met the Queen, how much attention did she give you? How long was the conversation?
2 seconds.
2 seconds. Okay. Do you think next time I meet her, I've never met her, but do you reckon next time if I say, oh, do you remember meeting Richard? Do you reckon she'll say, oh, yes, I know Richard? Do you think she'll say that? No, I don't think so either, with due respect. No, I don't think she would either. See, imagine just for a moment you got her attention. She would, because she's the Queen and she's lovely, I'm told, she would look at you, and I'm sure she'd give you for that 2 seconds her undivided attention. And she'd converse with you. You'd exchange maybe a dozen words. And she would see your face and you'd see hers. And there would be something to remember for you. But I suspect for her it would be a very forgettable experience, beautiful as you all are. I was worried about these kind of situations. What would you say? I'll ask you afterwards what you said. Do you remember? Yeah, okay. I'll ask you afterwards if you don't mind. But I worry on those kind of occasions. What would I say? I'd be terrified of saying something stupid, actually. Because there's so much you'd like to say, isn't there? And terrified of coming out with something just completely inane and pointless. Do you ever have that feeling that when you really need to say something important, somehow you just forget? Or you say something stupid and the opportunity's gone and you spend the next so many months thinking, why did I say that? Oh, that was just terrible. Can you imagine? But here it's not going to be like that. There aren't going to be any cues. You're not going to have to wait to have your moment with God. You know what? He never forgets your face. He already knows what you look like all the time. And he cares and he loves you already. That's true. See, he knows you and me. And you always have his attention now. And he always remembers what you say now. The great things and the stupid ones and the sinful ones, except that he promises to forget the sinful ones. And you'll see him and you'll see his reactions and you'll converse with him and commune with him and enjoy the attention of Almighty God forever and ever. And yes, if you're a Christian, you already do that by praying and you see his reactions and his answers in the Bible. That's true. But then can you see it'll all be fulfilled? So much bigger, so much better, so much more wonderful. And it will be constant. There won't be a queue. It's not like the Queen. His attention and knowledge of you is complete and always will be, and there you will see it. Now, there are times right now when you ever feel small and irrelevant. I do, very often. Like the world is passing you by and like you don't matter. We all feel like that, don't we? Well, to him you do matter. And there you'll know it. And you won't embarrass yourself with saying stupid things, because all the stupid things will be left outside. It will be brilliant. And this business of having his name on your forehead, well, that sounds a bit strange. But do you remember back to Revelation chapter 13, where those who served the beast had the mark on their forehead? On their forehead, 666, which we at the time saw was a declaration of failure, failure, failure. Well, this mark on the forehead, this name is exactly the opposite of that. It's the mark of belonging. Actually, the mark of changed character. In fact, it's the mark of mission complete. Let me read you what Paul says to the Corinthians. We, says Paul, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being... present tense then for Paul, transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He was being transformed, says Paul, but now this is when he's been transformed. We're being changed, but then the change will be complete. So just like the Lord Jesus wrote to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 at the beginning of the book, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. In other words, not only will we have this river of life, this Holy Spirit fulfilling all the promise in us, but there will, in terms of our changed character and our hope and our desire and our relationship with God, there will be a completeness. A transformation will be done. I am longing for that transformation in me. I'm sure you are too. And finally, just as we close, there is the reality of forever. Look at verse 5. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants these things that must soon take place. I don't know about you, but I don't really like the dark. I'm not sure that anybody really does like the dark. When I was a kid, I was afraid of the dark. I can honestly tell you I'm not afraid anymore. But I don't like the dark because I don't like the unknown. I don't like the fact that you don't know what's around the next corner when it's dark. I don't like the fact that there are shadows in the dark and things might be lurking there. I don't like not knowing what's coming at me. And I don't like not being able to enjoy the beauty of what's around me. That won't be a problem here, because there's no more night. Again, this is one of those places where the Bible has picked up a picture of something that is obvious in our experience and used it to illustrate something much bigger that's going on all the way through the Bible. All through the Bible, the idea of night and of dark have been employed to give us an idea of hidden things, of untrustworthy things, of stuff to be afraid of. So again, in the Psalm, the psalmist in Psalm 91 talks about the terror of the night. And you and I know what he means, don't we? Jesus spoke of wicked things being done at night and of wicked people who were of the night. When Judas went out to betray the Lord Jesus in John 13, we read those emotive words. As Judas goes through the door and closes the door, John simply puts one phrase, and it was night. You get the sense, don't you, of what that's describing. But just as he promised, let me read to you from Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, that kind of parallels these things and Revelation picks it up and expands it. Revelation 60, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. What did the Lord Jesus say? I am the light of the world. And he is here now, you see. And he will be there completely. And that's the point. No darkness, nothing hidden, nothing ever needs to be hidden again. This is a place where there won't be any sunsets. And you want to say, maybe, oh, but I really like the sunset. Maybe you do. And maybe you like the dawn. But don't you like the glory of being able to see everything all the time, openly, wonderfully, with no fear? Isn't that so much better? And we Christians will reign, it says, forever and ever. And if that makes you feel uncomfortable, well, think again back to the first place that there was a river and there was the tree of life and Adam and Eve and their first task. What did God say to them when he created them? He said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. He said, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds over the air and over every living creature on the ground. Go rule. Here's the new world. Go rule it, he said.
And that's not a rule of thunder and lightning, of anger and of being impetuous. Quite the contrary. With the curse, the whole thing was put into frustration and broken, and a broken world and broken people, and rule meant bad stuff. No, no. Then at last, in this new place, we will have a new remade world ruled by renewed, redeemed people forever and ever. This hope that's described here, this new creation, this may be the hardest thing to get in our heads, but it will be forever and ever and ever. 10,000 years and then forevermore, we sung a few minutes ago. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to get my head around forever. It is a reality. Actually, for people that aren't Christians, forever is a reality. We've spoken of that recently. But you know, however you look at it, forever is a reality. And I want to spend forever here in this new creation, enjoying the omnipotent God, loving the relationship with Him, enjoying all that He made you and me to be forever. Don't you? Isn't that light to live by? Isn't that a direction to take? Isn't that a course to set for the ship of life? Well, that's what it's intended to be, and I hope it is for you. Next week we'll pick up verse 6 and go to the end of Revelation. But it's not really the end. It's just a pointer that we're to look forward to.